Let's read the passage that we're going to consider this morning, and then we'll pray and ask the Lord to bless our time. Luke chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "And he," meaning Jesus, "came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian.' When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." Pray with me. Father, more than ever, we need your Spirit. As the world gets crazier and it is easy to become overwhelmed, Lord, we come to your word as the measuring stick of truth, as the hand of comfort and correction. And so we pray this morning that through this passage you would speak to each and every heart. Lord, we pray that not a single person would leave this place unchanged or without something to consider about who you are and about your word and your will for their life. Be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we covered the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness and the beginning of his ministry. And he began his ministry by going around the region of Galilee, teaching in the synagogues. And this was an area that is quite large, but more importantly, was very populated by Gentile people. In fact, Matthew's gospel describes Galilee as Galilee of the Gentiles. And this first year of ministry was prophesied about in Isaiah chapter 9. I'll put it up on the screen. It says, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light." That's the pagans or the Gentiles. It says, "Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, and they are glad when they divide the spoil." So this is Jesus' first ministry, or first year in ministry. However, some have called it the year of obscurity in that we don't know much about it. In fact, all of the gospel writers exclude it except for John. He writes about this time period where Jesus is going about Galilee in his first 4 chapters of his gospel, but none of the other writers include it. And so between verses 14 and 16 of Luke chapter 4, a year has gone by, and we're now entering Jesus' second year of his approximately 3.5-year ministry. And that makes sense because In our passage this morning, he gets to Nazareth and they want him to teach. And that's because he's become a rather popular teacher. However, Nazareth is his hometown. And so he's come home, and having had a successful start to his ministry, according to verse 15, we're going to see that he is ultimately rejected. However, before we get into the passage, what we need to take note of is that this passage is the pattern of his entire ministry, in that he declares himself to be the Messiah, the Jewish listeners typically reject him, and the Gentile listeners typically receive him. And so with that, verse 16 begins by saying, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And was, as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read." Notice with me that Jesus had a custom when he would come into the town. He would enter into a town, and he would go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And the Sabbath day was Saturday. And I don't mention that to bring up a conversation about Sabbath keeping, because the writer of Hebrews tells us that by faith we keep the Sabbath in Jesus every day. I don't bring it up for that purpose. Why I mention it is to point out that Jesus, the Messiah, had a custom of going to the place of worship on a regular basis. Think that through a minute. Think it through a minute. The Messiah had a custom, a practice of going to the place of worship. If anyone could claim, "I don't need to go to church," wouldn't you think Jesus would be on that list? But as we're going to see in a minute, also if anyone could claim that the church is full of hypocrites and ruthless people, Jesus could also claim that. And yet, Jesus did not forsake the fellowship of believers. He still gathered with the other believers to worship this. And I mention that because I think that gathering together with believers and the importance of it is a blind spot in Christianity. What I mean is we say we want to be like Jesus in every way. But then when it comes to gathering with believers, we go, it's not that important. Jesus thought it was important. Jesus gathered regularly with believers. There are some that believe that they have good reason not to gather. They're wrong. They're mistaken. We must never forsake the gathering of believers. And you might be thinking, well, this is, you know, Aaron trying to pack the church. I assure you it's not. It's simply an exhortation that if we're following Jesus in every aspect of our lives, then regularly gathering with other believers ought to be on our priority list as well. Because this was Jesus' custom, and it ought to be ours. And while we're talking about church attendance, I'll also add, this is not me trying to come up with a legalistic rule, like you need to always be in church, you should never take vacation, you can never get sick. It's simply to point out that if Jesus is our example for what it means to live a godly life, and he is, then we ought to follow him in every aspect of his life, including gathering together for worship. At the same time, the issue is not salvational. Meaning, whether you attend church or not does not affect whether or not you are saved. But my point is, you will not be healthy if you don't gather with believers. You will not be healthy because you're going to lack encouragement. You're going to lack exhortation. You're going to lack conviction in your life. And just like you can avoid the grocery store and still survive, at least for a while, eventually you become unhealthy. And most people can't avoid the grocery store without eventually dying. So too, your spiritual life, when isolated, becomes sickly and dies. So this is important because we gather to pray for one another. We gather to seek the Lord, to worship God. We gather to study his word. We gather to keep one another accountable, to encourage one another, to rebuke one another if necessary, to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, to rejoice with one another, to weep with one another, and the list goes on. That's just what I could think of in like 2 minutes that the Bible says are reasons we gather together. And so this was Jesus' custom, and it ought to be ours as well. And so here in the text this morning, Jesus goes into the synagogue, which is a place of worship, where they kept the scrolls of the Old Testament. And it's interesting, the order of service in Jesus' day wasn't much different than how we do things today. And that might surprise you, but typically a service began with an opening prayer and praise. We just did that. Then they would read from the law and the prophets. We might say then we would read from the Word of God. And then it would be explained. And so that's essentially what's happening here, except in those days they would the teacher would stand to read, and then he would sit down to teach. And so that's kind of what's going on here. So a few similarities. Not all the same, but a few. At any rate, Jesus, having gained some popularity in the region for his teaching, comes along, and it makes sense that they would want him to teach. It would be sort of like when a missionary came to town. It would be weird for Brent Harrell to come to town, and we'd be like, yeah, just sit in the back row. No, we want to hear from him. We want his perspective on things. We want him to teach us. And so that's what's taking place here. And verse 17 goes on to say, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The portion of Isaiah that Jesus is reading out of, we know of as Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, and the first half of verse 2. And that sounds a little bit funny, but that is because the first part of Isaiah chapter 61 is concerning the Messiah's first coming. And the second part, or the rest of the chapter, is concerning the vengeance of God and speaks of the Messiah's second coming. And that is because, as we've noticed before, Jesus came first as the Savior in his first coming. He came as the Savior, and he will come again as the conqueror. And so each man and woman must make a decision on what they're going to do with Jesus. They can either receive him as their Savior or reject him. But if they reject him, he will still come, and he will be their conqueror. Because either way, every knee will bow. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord. And if you think about that, we often view that as, you know, really like a nice thing. No. No. Because there will be people that are bowing and confessing that Jesus is Lord through gritted teeth. If every knee is bowing and every tongue is confessing, that includes people that reject him. And yet, if you do not choose him as your Savior, then he will be your conqueror. But getting back to the passage, Jesus reads Isaiah chapter 61 concerning the Messiah and detailing the Messiah's ministry. It says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he proclaimed five things. And we might say he not only proclaimed five things, but he spoke on five things. Damages of sin in the world. And so as we consider these five things, some of them can be taken literally in the sense that Jesus did heal the blind, but more importantly, they need to be considered spiritually. And so first of all, Jesus came to proclaim good news to the poor. This is important because sin impoverishes it, doesn't it? It makes us spiritually bankrupt. But the Messiah brings spiritual riches. Then, it's interesting, if you have a New King James Version, your Bible says that Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted. The ESV omits this one. However, I don't have a problem with it being in there. And I don't have a problem with it being in there because I believe it's consistent with the character of God. In fact, in Psalm 34, we read that the Lord heals the brokenhearted and binds their wounds. And so it's consistent with the rest of Scripture. And Jesus coming to heal the brokenhearted is important because there are many people who have allowed sin to wreak havoc in their lives to the point of devastation. And so they begin to look around and they're just brokenhearted. What have I done? What have I allowed my sinful desire to do in my life? How can anyone ever love or forgive me? I've done horrible things. I've been involved in drugs or prostitution. I've had an abortion. I've engaged in homosexuality, whatever it is. And so they've had to endure heartbreaking situations. But then Jesus comes along and he heals. And he saves, your Bible says, to the uttermost. Canceling the debt, paying it in full, allowing us to be a new creation. That's the type of saving that the Bible is talking about. Number three, Jesus came to proclaim liberty to the captives. And that's an incredible thing. When a person recognizes that they've been bound by sin for so long, they've been in chains to it, and they can't get out to save their lives, whether it's an addiction issue or a lust issue or whatever it is, they can't release themselves, but Jesus can. Jesus sets people free. And then number four, Jesus came to recover the sight of the blind. And that's important because the world is blinded by sin, isn't it? They call what is good evil and what is evil good. And yet Jesus comes along and to those that receive him, he gives sight to the blind. We see sin for what it is. And then number five, Jesus came to set at liberty those who are oppressed. You know, when we finally have the blinders taken off, we finally see that sin is oppressing people. It keeps them bound. It keeps them in guilt and in shame where they don't feel like they could possibly be forgiven. But the Messiah comes along and gives hope. Now here's the awesome part. Jesus preached these things. He also lived these things. But more importantly, he came to be these things for us. He came as our deliverer on the cross to give opportunity to choose him. That's what he provided, opportunity to choose him. Beforehand, that wasn't there. But he came to give opportunity as our Savior instead of waiting to crush us with his hand of justice. And lastly, verse 19 sums it up. It says, Jesus came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And that might sound weird to you, but in Leviticus chapter 25, we hear about the year of Jubilee. And the year of Jubilee occurred every 50 years. And basically what would happen is if you were a slave, you'd be freed. If you were in debt, the debt would be canceled. Everyone got a fresh start every 50 years. And so by the text telling us that Jesus came to proclaim the acceptable year, what it's saying is that Jesus came to offer each person freedom, cancellation of debts, and a fresh start. And so in Christ, every day is the day of Jubilee, a day of freedom to those that receive him. That's the power of the gospel. That's the power of Jesus, that he can heal and save and forgive even the worst of the worst. And he offers to do this freely if we will simply give our lives to him, meaning turn from our sin and go to the Savior. Verse 20, it says, Jesus rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So Jesus sits down. And that might sound like he's done, but in that culture, the rabbi would sit down when he was ready to teach. It kind of brought everybody's eyes and got them fixed in on this intimate and relaxed moment where they could just hear the guy talk. I don't know if you've attended Wednesday nights here, but on Wednesday nights I sit. It's practical because I teach for a longer amount of time, but it's also we kind of focus in and we get relaxed. Okay, what's the word telling us? You know, there's an idea behind that. And so Jesus opens his mouth and he's going to expand on the passage. And he says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And his message may have been longer. It didn't need to be, though, in the sense that simply by saying that, he answers two questions concerning the Messiah. Number one, who the Messiah is. And number two, when this prophecy would be fulfilled. And so by Jesus is declaring, I am the Messiah. And I've come to offer freedom to those that are willing to receive it today. Today. And what's awesome is, guess what? He still comes to bring freedom to those that will receive it today. And to those that are here this morning, I would love to believe that every single person is saved. I'm not trying to make anybody question their salvation by any means. If you've called upon the name of the Lord, then you're saved. Okay? But I'm willing to bet somebody in the room hasn't. Today's your opportunity. Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. He can save to the uttermost. You can't out-sin him. And so Jesus says, this has been fulfilled today. Verse 22, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Okay, the response of the people is interesting. It says they marveled at his gracious words. And we need to be careful with how we understand that. Because the word marveled there in the Greek is euthymazon, which means to wonder or marvel. Meaning this is not the people going, oh wow, this is incredible. I just want to receive every word. This is the people shocked. They're euthymazoned. I don't think that's probably how that Greek word goes. But anyway, they're euthymazoned. Jesus spoke with, like, this is the carpenter's son. He's saying some deep stuff. It's not saying they received it. They're just shocked it came from his mouth. That this kid that they've known for 30 years is speaking well. And verse 23 tells us, and he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. As I mentioned at the beginning of the message this morning, the Gospel of John talks about in the first four chapters, a year-long period where Jesus went around doing many signs and wonders in Capernaum prior to coming to Nazareth. And that's important information for us to know as we try to understand these verses. Because Jesus, knowing the hearts of these people, these Nazarites, says, I know you want me to do the signs that I did in Capernaum. And your argument is even physician, heal yourself, meaning prove that what you say is true. If you're the Messiah, heal yourself. Do something in our midst to prove you're the Messiah. Do in your own home just as much, if not more, than you did in Capernaum. But Jesus refuses here, and we actually know the reason why. In fact, he explains it for us in Matthew chapter 12, that it is the wicked that ask for a sign. It's Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 through 42. I'll put it on the screen. It says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. What point is Jesus trying to make? That the people were full of unbelief. They wanted signs. Jesus says, I'm not going to give you a sign. The sign you're going to see is I'm going to die. I'm going to be in the grave 3 days and I'm going to rise. That's the only sign you're going to get. That's the sign of Jonah. And his point is, when someone asks for a sign, it's because they're full of unbelief. There's not a single ounce of faith in them. And so they say, Jesus, prove it. Show me a great sign and I will believe. But even then, that statement's not true. Because there were many people that saw great signs and still did not believe. They refused even to believe. And so the issue is not a lack of a sign, but a hard heart that says, I refuse to accept Jesus as the Messiah. I refuse to accept him as my Savior, because if I do, then I might have to do what he says. Then I might actually have to let go of my chains, the things which bind me. I might actually have to give Jesus my addictions and my problems. I might actually have to follow him. I might actually have to change my behavior. And so they refuse Jesus as their Messiah because they want to stay in their bondage. John said, the light has come into the world, but men were lovers of darkness. And that's what's taking place here. The people are responding to Jesus with unbelief. Oh yeah, if you're the Messiah, show us signs. Help us. But Jesus knows that even then they wouldn't receive, and that's why he tells them in verse 24. He said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Okay, there's a double meaning there concerning, in verse 24, concerning what Jesus says. He says, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. And the double meaning is that, number one, Jesus is in his hometown. But the second aspect to that is that the Jewish people in general we're not going to receive the Messiah either. And that's why he goes on to talk about two instances in Israel's history where God's prophets are ministering, but Israel is constantly rejecting them, and so God sends them to minister miracles to Gentile people. And the first one is found in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 8 through 16, and I know it's long, but I think it'll help us understand this passage better if we read it. It says, then the word of the Lord came to him, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she says, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, do not fear, go and do as you have said. But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did as Elijah said, and as she and he and her household ate for many days, the jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. A miracle done amongst a Gentile in the Old Testament. The second one is 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 9 through 14. It says, so Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. And your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean. But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me, and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hand over the place, and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, my father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a child, and he was clean. Interesting. Even in that one, though there was a lack of trust, there was still a response of faith. In both of them, there was the requirement that you respond in faith. I have to believe if the widow didn't make the bread, where Naaman didn't go to wash, that they wouldn't have seen God move in their lives. They wouldn't have seen God save by food or by curing leprosy. But that's because that's what unbelief does. It hinders our ability to have relationship with God. And that is what Jesus is trying to get at. That's what Jesus is talking to them about. You're filled with unbelief. And hearing this, the people get mad, because at this point in time, the Jews believed that they were saved through Abraham. They didn't need saving. They also believed that Gentiles could not be saved. In fact, at that point, the rabbis were teaching that Gentiles only existed to stoke the fires of hell. And so for Jesus to come on the scene and say, you need saving, but if you don't receive it because of your hard heart, God will work with other people that are more desperate than you. He'll go to the women and the Gentiles and the lepers, which were considered to be the lowest on the social totem pole. This would have sent the people into a fury, and that's exactly what we see happen in verse 28. But before we get there, I think it's important to point something out, something we learn about God through this passage, and that's this. God will seek us out. He will speak to us over and over. He will leave the 99 for the one. But if we choose to slam the door on God, then God will honor our decision and go after another. He's not going to force a hard heart to believe. He will instead go to the broken and mend the one that is desperately in need of him. Verse 28, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Notice the people were filled with wrath. That word literally means extreme anger or rage. And verse 29 tells us that they rose up and drove him out of the town so they could throw him off a cliff. And basically in those days, what they would do is they'd push a guy off a cliff so that his legs and hopefully a few more things broke. And then you would take some large rocks and throw them on top of him to kind of finish him off. It was a version of stoning in your Bible. And think about what that would take. I know sometimes when I'm teaching, you guys disagree, and you walk out and you're like, oh man, I disagree. I'm really hoping none of you guys go out to the swales and go, this rock looks good. Let's go back in there. You know what I mean? When I put it in that light, all of a sudden you realize, these people were angry. Like, really angry. Really angry. Most of us, when we disagree with somebody, we walk away and go, whatever. You know, we might grumble about it to our spouse or whatever. We don't typically go, well, let's kill the guy. So this is quite the reaction on their part. But remember, Jesus' message is essentially, there's something wrong with you and you require saving. Your request for a miracle has been denied. And God also loves the Gentiles. And so his message was radical and divisive. And as a result, those that were filled with unbelief tried to kill him. But verse 30 tells us something interesting. It tells us that passing through their midst, he went away, which is kind of ironic. Think about it. They just asked for a miracle. And the only miracle Jesus does in their midst is one that they couldn't even see. He passed through their midst without being noticed. Now, there's a minority of people that are going to say, well, no, he just kind of slipped through the crowd. This isn't a miracle. I don't think so, though. Because let's say we were all collectively mad at one guy in the center of the room. We're not going to give him a name. His name is Scott Forwood. Now, do you not think that us collectively could go grab him? Let alone a man that it would not fight back because he's Jesus. You know what I mean? And so Jesus performs this miracle and they didn't even see it. And the reason for this miracle is because his time to die had not yet come. In John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, we read, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There are many attempts on Jesus' life in the Gospels, but the only time it is successful is when God wanted it to happen. And this wasn't that time. We're going to stop there and pick up our study in verse 31 next week. Let's stand as we close in prayer. I have one final thought for you. And that is this. We don't read of another time where Jesus goes back to Nazareth. We don't. And that was likely due to the unbelief of the people. But that's what unbelief does. It rejects God with a passion. And so if you're here this morning and you have not yet decided what to do with Jesus, you need to make the decision while there's still time. Because Jesus is coming back, and then it will be too late. And so this morning there are two choices. You can receive him as the one who frees us from sin and heals what is broken, or you can walk in unbelief. The decision is yours. My encouragement, my exhortation would be to choose Jesus. He saves to the uttermost. Don't harden your heart. Don't harden your heart. Choose salvation. If that's you this morning, we're going to have people down here to pray with you, because this is the most important decision you will make in your entire life. He can save you to the uttermost. Even you, even me. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we lift up your holy name, because even to those that are saved, we read this and we go, wow, you can save to the uttermost. You can free of darkness and addiction and all of these things. You can break bonds. And so that should lead us to praise, Lord. We pray for those right now that maybe are not saved, that are on the fence, Lord. Tip them over the fence. Even if they have to fall on their butt to get there, Lord, we pray that they would come to you, that they would be in heaven with us, Lord. Because you love all people. For God so loved the world. And you want them all, Lord. Let them not harden their hearts like the Nazarites. We love you. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.